Thank you. One of the things I love about the Word of God is that you can study it over and over again, and you never arrive at a point where you say, I've seen it all. Bible study is always a process. It's never completed. Somewhere or other, you just say, well, my time is up and I have to quit. That is the frustration I feel often. I'm into the Word all week long, and boy, if I had just another 20 hours, I think I could grab this thing a little better. But you won't let me take that extra 20 hours. You say, it's Sunday, it's 9:30, let's get with the program. All of us live under the tyranny of the clock, don't we? But I want you to see some of the beauty of the Word today by taking out this little sheet that's in your bulletin. Now, I'm going to try to tie this in to the Lord's Supper, if you don't mind. We have been studying, Matt, we've been studying Luke 4. We've been going through the book of Luke, and we just went through showing how 3:22 through all the way through chapter 4, we have some common themes that are emphasized. And what I want to do is actually the parallel between John the Baptist, the second part, but I want you to see the parallelism here. There are in chapter 3 and 4, as you see, there are two basic sets of parallels. Parallel 1, John in the desert at the Jordan, and Christ at Nazareth, one from chapter 3, one from chapter 4. In both sections, there's identity and function. John's identity and function is mentioned. He fulfills Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And Christ's identity and mission is proclaimed also through Scripture using Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So both John and Christ define their mission through the Word of God, and in particularly through the book of Isaiah. Secondly, John demands evidence from the people, remember? You said repent, and he said, yes, this is what I want you to do. I want you to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. He demands evidence of repentance, that you've changed your mind and you've changed your life. There's a lifestyle change here. That's what he's talking about. Well, you notice also the people demand evidence from Christ. They want him to perform miracles like he did elsewhere. They're also demanding evidence. Well, that's not too bad. I mean, after all, only a fool would believe something without some evidence, right? 3, the people's reaction. They question who John is. Is he the Christ, or should we look for someone else? And the people's reaction after Jesus reads the Word of God and says, today this scripture's been fulfilled, they marvel. So you see the parallels. Now, number 4 is interesting because that's more to our point today. Herod imprisons John. We saw that in John chapter 20 and 21. And yet, in Luke 4, we haven't got to this passage yet, the people try to kill Jesus. They try to take him outside of the town and throw him off a hill. Do you see the parallels there? Well, the second parallel is all about Christ in chapter 4, the devil questions Christ's authority, and the demons reveal Christ's authority. He says, if you are the Son of God, and the demons say you are the Son of God. Number 2, the devil demands evidence from Christ, and Christ refuses evidence from the demons. He tells them to shut up. Don't tell people who I am. The devil claims authority. All the kingdoms of the world are his. But people question Christ's authority in chapter 4, verse 36. So you see there's these parallels. And this is something you find very interesting. Now, the point I want to make is that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ play an interesting parallel to each other. When we were studying Luke, remember, John the Baptist was born, then Jesus was born. And we saw that parallel in the first two chapters of Luke. And as great as John the Baptist's birth was, Jesus' birth is greater. Well, there is a role here between the forerunner and the fulfiller. And it's very simple. Now, I want you, if you take the entire four Gospels together, I want you to notice these parallels or comparisons. Do you see them in the bottom of that page? Parallel one. Their preaching is summarized in the short phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what John the Baptist's message was, wasn't it? Repent. And according to Matthew 4, the first words out of Jesus' public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you see the parallel between these two? Parallel number two, both baptize. John baptizes in water, and Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Parallel number three, both clash with the Pharisees and pronounce judgment on them as snakes, vipers. Both Jesus and John. John in his Matthew 3, for example, and then later on in Luke 11, or Luke 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees snakes. Parallel number four, the ministry of Jesus begins when John's ends. Now, Luke doesn't mention that point, but Matthew and Mark do. Parallel number five, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest prophet because to him with the honor of being selected to prepare the way for Jesus. So there's a parallel there. Then we have both suffer rejection from this generation for different reasons, because the people are hard to please. And they are hard to please. You remember the passage Jesus says in Matthew 11, you are like children who play for you. We played a dirge for you, and you refused to mourn. We played something happy for you, and you didn't dance. John the Baptist comes, you say he's too ascetic, he's too strict. And Jesus comes, and you say he's a drunken, a glutton and a wine bibber. Notice the food motif again. A glutton and a wine bibber. He just parties all the time. Mr. Party Hardy. Okay? Neither of these accusations are accurate. But you see how they're so hard to please? Oh, I've lived in congregations where people were hard to please. If you did this, you got criticized. If you did that, you got criticized. If you did something, you got criticized. If you didn't do something, you got... There are just some people that are difficult to please. And that was what Jesus and John met. Now, parallel number seven is very interesting and more to our point as we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. Both preach a message of righteousness that created a problem for the offended leaders. John's demand for righteousness, righteous living, offends Herodias and her immoral marriage to Herod. She was previously married to Philip, Herod's brother, so it's incestuous, you see. This made for an incestuous relationship. For this, she wishes Herod to kill John. However, Herod believes John to be a prophet and is further reluctant to kill him because of his popularity. But Herodias plays on Herod's weakness and vanity to the point where he orders John to be killed. Men, do you know about that in your lives? Your wife just stays after you and stays after you and stays after you until you finally, okay. Come on, women, you know how to work your man, don't you? Sure you do. Well, that's what she does with Herod. Notice the parallel. Jesus' demand for righteous living causes offense to his enemies. But because of Jesus' popularity, same problem, the enemies stall for the right moment to arrest him, just as Herod refrained from arresting Jesus. Pilate, like Herod with John, will seek to release Jesus. But just as Herodias' perseverance wore down Herod to the point where he would order John to be killed, so the Jewish leader's perseverance will wear down Pilate to the point where he orders the execution of Jesus. Pilate's wife, unlike Herodias, expresses her wish to avoid doing Jesus harm. You see the parallel there. Parallel number 8, just as the disciples of John come to bury him, so a disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, will come and bury Jesus. Parallel 9, both reveal the high price of a prophetic ministry. Now, why did I bring all of this out? Well, first of all, I find these things in the scripture, and I am just absolutely fascinated. We must never think that this is just the composition of some ordinary men. The Holy Spirit of God has arranged the Word of God, and there's a pattern. If you study it hard enough and read, you begin to see certain themes keep being repeated over and over again, and they want you to understand those things. And I just find the Word of God fascinating. But the second reason I want you to do this is that when John the Baptist is beheaded, the intelligent reader of the Gospels already knows what's going to happen to Jesus. If they rejected the forerunner, they will reject the fulfiller. Now I've got some good news for you. If they rejected the forerunner and they rejected the fulfiller, do you expect to be accepted in the world or rejected? Christ said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You will be persecuted because of my name. And all of us, myself included, want to make ourselves as comfortable as possible in this world. Well, there's nothing too wrong with that. I mean, after all, we have to live, we have to eat, we need food, shelter, and clothing, and so forth. But we get back to Psalm 27. This one thing I desire. I asked the class at second hour last week, if you had only one request to ask of the Lord, and you knew he would give it, what would you ask for? Man, there's a lot of things I could ask for. Forgiveness of sin. Faithfulness. But this is the pattern. Christ and the forerunner. The forerunner was faithful and died. Christ was faithful and died. Ruth Ann and I have been reading every day a book of a devotional of 30 days. From Voice of the Martyrs, one of the ministries that we support here. And I'm reading stories of people who were shot while reading their Bible in their front room. And people who were sent to prison into solitary confinement. And one of them said, persecution ought to be expected. Well, we live an easy life, don't we? And we love it that way. I mean, I'm never volunteering to suffer pain. Are you? I'm not going to do that. Whether it's mental, emotional pain, or physical pain, I'm a coward through and through. I told Red, you may find this as a colonel in the Air Force, you may find this interesting. He asked me if I served time in the military. I said I didn't because I've got a back problem. There's a yellow streak going down it. Actually, I didn't serve because I was in the first lottery and my number was 339, which meant that the only reason they draft me is there's all-out war. None of us want to suffer. But our Lord came knowing he was going to suffer. He certainly knew it at the age of 12, I think he did, that he was come to do God's will. And that included the cross. As I said last week, We sing that old gospel song, "The way of the cross leads home." And that was true for Jesus. Once he entered into time, he cannot go back to heaven. Cannot. Until he goes to the cross. If he goes back to heaven without doing God's will for why he came, he's disqualified. Because now he didn't do God's will. And we call that what? Three-letter word, starts with S. Sin. But our Lord didn't sin. He went to the cross. So he may have known it at 12. My guess is he also knew it when he was baptized, when he was identifying himself with sinners. He certainly knew it when John's beheaded. Our Lord lived that entire life with the shadow of the cross hanging over his head. I don't know what that's like to live. I don't know. Helen Smith might know something of that. She knows the doctor has said her case is hopeless, and she's in the process of a very slow goodbye. And I'm sure it wanders her mind, is it today? Is it today? Is it today? I don't know about you, but I try to push all those thoughts out of my mind. I'm going to live forever. How about you? Anyone here volunteering to die? Not me. Because of the yellow streak down my back. So, our Lord came knowing he was going to die. It is a righteous death. Because he dies not for anything he has done, but for you and me. The more I think about the death of Christ, and especially as I get older, I think of death. Don't you? Don't you? I was with my mom and dad when mom turned dad, and she said, "I think both of us have only two more years at best." Boy, did that, you know, as a son, you don't want to hear that. Nah, Dad. She was right. I don't like to think about death. But as I think about his death, I see grace. How many of you would give your life for your country? Oh, we would, wouldn't we? Colonel? You'd give your life for your country. You love your country. How many of you give your life for your family? Oh, I love my family. I'd give my life, really, if it came down to it, to protect my family. You better believe it. How many of you would give your life for a drug addict or an AIDS patient or a cross-dresser? How many of you would die for one of those people so that they could live? Well, our Lord died for someone worse than a cross-dresser. He died for someone worse than a drug addict or alcoholic. He died for sinners like you and me. We're rebels. Oh, we love we love the rebel, don't we, in our society? We love David Thoreau going out to Walden Pond. We love the independent thinker, the guy that runs against the current. Man, I tell you, if you believe in God, you're not smart. If you don't believe in God, we look at you as an intellectual. We are enemies. I know we like to say, well, I'm a nice guy. Jesus didn't die for nice people. He died for sinners, transgressors, people who have deliberately disobeyed God. He died for people who are, Paul says, without strength, enemies, sinners. That's who we are. The world is always concerned about a good self-image. By that I mean I think nice thoughts of myself. I taught a Bible, no, it wasn't a Bible class. I taught a class in church history. And a lady, an adult lady, came to me. And she said to me, how do I begin my walk with God? I said, by never forgetting you're a sinner. She said, well, I'm being told I'm a nice person in church all the time. You'll never get anywhere that way. You always start with the fact that you're a sinner. And when Christ does a work in your heart, you are both a sinner and a saint at the same time. Hard to believe, but it's true. Until we recognize the sinfulness of sin, that it is the greatest evil in the world. Cancer's not the greatest evil in the world. Tsunamis are not the greatest evil in the world. Drug addiction, crime, intolerance, racism, you name them all. That's not the greatest evil in the world. Greatest evil in the world is sin. There's no redeeming it. And that's where we start our Christian life, with that recognition. I am a sinner. And you will never appreciate the cross of Christ until you realize that. There are three things, and Dan told me he liked this, but it's true. There are three things that are connected in Scripture. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of men, and the work of Christ on the cross. If you compromise your view of the holiness of God, oh, he can accept a little sin in me, and if you have a shallow view of sin, you have to have a shallow view of the cross. Christ didn't die for my sins. Christ died to show me God loved me. My response to that is, I think God could have thought of another way of showing that without punishing his son. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the first step to holiness is to recognize your sinfulness. The first step in appreciating who God is to recognize your sinfulness. The first step to appreciating all that Christ did for you on the cross is to recognize your sin. And that is not only humbling, that is humiliating. Why is it we don't confess our sins to one another? We are afraid of what everyone else will think. We want to maintain a good image. And yet Christ is telling us that's the way we begin. By confessing our sins and to see them as he sees them. Before we partake, I would like to ask you to take just a few seconds to evaluate your life, confess any sins that you may think of, before we partake. Let us pray.
Our gracious Father, gracious, gracious Father, we come to you as sinners, redeemed by the blood. You have begun a good work in our souls, and we ask you to finish it. Father, make us holy by helping us first to understand the problem we have and the problem we caused for you. Because you could not ignore our sin. You could not say, let's just skip it. You could not say, well, don't let it happen again. You are holy and righteous and just, and you must punish us for our sin. And yet we come before you, not only as sinners, but as saints, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will help our unbelief, make us stronger in faith, stronger in our desire for holiness, stronger in our desire to please you. We have come to sit at our Lord's table, and he is the host. Although invisible, he is here, and he is serving us. He wants us to remember his death, not his birth. No, no, not that. And we make much of Christmas, but he has not said that. Remember his death. So as we partake of this bread, unleavened bread, which represents the sinful life that Jesus gave on our behalf, help us, Father, as we eat, to proclaim our faith, to renew our pledge to serve you, and give us a bigger, a deeper, a clearer view of the work of Jesus on the cross for us, sinners. That we may honor him is our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us eat.
Let me emphasize this again. From a human perspective, our sin was the greatest problem God had to deal with. Now, there's a sense in which we can say, well, it was never a problem because he had it all figured out in the doctrine of divine decrees in eternity past. And that is true. But it's also true that this was a profound problem. How can God maintain his righteousness and yet let the guilty go scot-free? He can't do that. His righteousness, his holiness, and his justice says man must be condemned. Now, his love, his mercy, and his grace say, I want to save him. But his justice, mercy, and grace said it can't. So we have these attributes that are polar opposites. Now, what I'm about to say, I say reverently because I think Paul makes this point clear in Romans 3, 24 and 25. God needed the cross as we did. We needed it in order to be saved. He needed it so that, as in the words of Paul, he could be just and the justifier of the one who believes. He cannot show mercy and grace and love until these attributes also are satisfied. So Christ comes at God's will, and God pours out on him all the wrath and justice and holiness and righteousness on him, and he pays for it all. He died for all my sins, past, present, and future. All my sins were future when he died. And now that this part of him is now satisfied, his grace and mercy and love are free to operate and come down to us. In the Last Supper, he took the cup and said, this cup represents my blood. The blood represents the life. A life had sinned, Adam had sinned, and so Adam must die. You and I have sinned, therefore we must die. No one came into the presence of God in the Old Testament without a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. This is God's perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ is both the high priest who offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice himself. So that by his blood, not the hemoglobin, but by a life being punished for our sins, he absorbed our punishment. And we are free. Father, thank you for the cross of Christ. Help us truly to appreciate what he's done for us here. And may we evaluate everything in life in light of the cross. Your grace, your mercy, your providence, all the blessings we have in this world, because of the cross. Help us to recognize the problem that we have, sin, the problem we caused, the death of Christ, and your gracious solution. May we always honor him. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
In honor of him who died once for all. We come to the table with repentance. We leave the table with joy, knowing our sins have been forgiven. And we have asked God to give us a greater desire to live a holy life for him. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, may we always honor the gift of your Son who died for sinners. I am thankful that I can say he is my Savior. May everyone here be able to echo that. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.